Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Amen. Let's pray again and ask God's help. Father, thank you for your word, the richness of it, the power of it. Thank you that your word is sharper than any double-edged sword, that it's living and active. Lord, we do pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and minds, that we would truly hear from you, that your spirit would be at work, that you would be forming and shaping us, Lord, into Christ's image today, Father. And so we pray you would humble the proud, Lord, that you would lift up the downcast, that you would heal the wounded, Lord, that you would strengthen the weak, Lord, that you would save sinners, that you would build up your people. Lord, we pray that we would see Jesus. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, and have your way with us. And let us hear what the Spirit says to the church at Olney Baptist. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In Galatians, we have been focusing in on the teachings of God on the law and the gospel, and how we are to understand God's law and how we are to understand God's gospel and how they are applied to our lives. And so we continue that study today. And in these particular verses, we are going to learn how do you come to know Jesus Christ. We're going to think about our adoption as sons and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Paul describes a prisoner's life under the law until faith came. Paul describes a prisoner's life under the law until faith came. Look again at Galatians 3, 23 through 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, what does Paul mean by writing about a time before faith came? Did you notice that? I wonder if that caused any of you to think. What does that mean? Because faith was there all throughout the Old Testament. But Paul says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now before faith came. What does he mean by that? Well, we know that justification, being declared right with God and being forgiven of all your sins, that always has come by faith. We see that in this very book, Galatians 3:9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul has taught us that Abraham was justified by faith way thousands of years ago. And so what does he mean? Faith has come. We know, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, right? The great hall of fame of faith, that people live by faith even in the old covenant time. Hebrews 11, 4 through 8. By faith, Abel, all the way back to the beginning, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And so throughout the Old Testament, saints have trusted God. They have believed in God and been counted righteous. So what does Paul mean? Before faith came. Paul is referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. Something happened. Something amazing happened. There was a change. There was a glorious change that happened. Namely, God has come down. God has come among us. He has lived among us. God took on flesh and lived among us, obeyed the law of God, was crucified, died and buried, raised from the dead. The Spirit has been poured out. Something has happened in the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul is referring to that faith he spoke of in Galatians 3:22, a few verses earlier. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed or manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so Paul is referring to the time before faith came as the time before Jesus came. The time before, specifically the object of our faith, Jesus Christ has come and done everything needed to save His people from their sins. Dr. Douglas Moo puts it this way: Paul may thus be referring to the era characterized by the dominance of faith, or perhaps more likely to faith in its distinctly Christological dimension. Faith has always been the means by which humans relate to God. The object of that faith has now been revealed as the God who has decisively revealed Himself in the Son. And so Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. The object of our faith has come and we believe on Him. Faith has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. That might lead some of you to ask, well, how more specifically then were Old Testament saints justified? Old Testament saints were justified not on the basis of the Old Covenant. Not on the terms of the Old Covenant, but based on the terms of the New Covenant. Because we know, don't we, from the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The only blood that takes away sin is the blood of Jesus. I love how Dr. Stephen Westerholm puts this. I wrote him an email and asked him about this, and he responded, "It is true that the justification of sinners can only take place by grace through faith, and that has always been the case. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But those are not actually the terms of the Old Covenant, which demanded the doing of the law if one was to be righteous. The righteousness demanded by the Old Covenant was the righteousness of the law, which is why Paul can refer to its ministry in 2 Corinthians 3 as a ministry of condemnation and death, because nobody met its requirements for righteousness. The righteousness of faith is characteristic of the new covenant. It has now been revealed, Romans 3:21, and faith came into the world with Christ, Galatians 3. And necessarily so, since sinners can only be righteous by faith because Christ has atoned for their sins. How then does this apply to the Old Testament saints? They were righteous not under the terms of the Old Covenant itself, but necessarily and by way of anticipation under the terms of the New Covenant. For example, by faith and through the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, which for them was still future, sinners can only be declared righteous by faith, never by works. Their works, after all, are not righteous. Once declared righteous, however, they must, of course, do what is right. Paul demands this no less than Matthew or the rest of the Bible." So does that make sense? Do you see that? Any Old Testament saint who is justified is justified on the basis of the new covenant, on the basis of Christ's sacrifice that was still to come. And that's why places like Romans 3, 21 through 26 say that God had passed over former sins, but now Christ has been put forward as a propitiation. And so the only basis for which Abraham and Adam and David's sin can be forgiven is the fact that there would be a reckoning day. There would be a reckoning day in which God would pour out His wrath that David and Abraham and Adam deserved on His own Son Jesus. And they trusted in the Messiah to come. And so you read these amazing statements in the Bible that Moses was willing to suffer with Christ. And that Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. You see, they trusted in the Messiah to come. So what was the purpose of the law? Again, we're studying this question. What then the law? Why then the law? And we see in verse 23, the law is described as a jailer. It held us captive and imprisoned us. We spoke about this 2 or 3 weeks ago, Romans 5:20. Now the law came to increase the trespass. The law was given to show sin to be what it really is, rebellion against God, hatred for God, to increase sin and increase rebellion. As 2 Corinthians 3:9 says, the law was a ministry of death and condemnation. And this is our condition apart from Christ, apart from the saving work of Christ. We are under the law and we do nothing that is righteous in God's sight. Romans 3:10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not only was the law the jail keeper who imprisoned us, imprisoned Israel, but the law was also our guardian, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. What does that mean that the law was a guardian? Dr. Schreiner puts it this way. A guardian in the ancient world was like a child attendant or a babysitter, keeping watch over children during the years of their immaturity. They would teach them morals and manners, attending to them in their daily lives. And so it's like a babysitter who takes care of the children and teaches them morals and takes them where they need to be and makes sure that they're brought up properly. And so Paul describes the law as this guardian, this babysitter. Now, why does Paul do this? He does this because a babysitter is temporary. This highlights the temporary nature of the law of God. Paul's main point in comparing the law to a guardian was that the law, like a guardian, was temporary. And you see that in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law, that aspect of the law that imprisoned, that increased sin, that was temporary. And verse 24 says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. For what purpose? In order that we might be justified by faith. You see, the law came in to show Israel their utter inability to be righteous. That they are sinners. That they are broken. That they cannot save themselves. The law was given to bring them to the end of themselves, that they might despair of their own righteousness and their own efforts and cry out for a Messiah. And yet, by and large, they did not do that. They rejected the Messiah because they thought they were good on their own. Like the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus went through the law. He went through many of the second table of the law. Honor your father and mother. You should not steal. You should not kill. You should not covet. He went through the laws. And the rich young ruler said, "I've done all these for my youth." I like how one pastor put it. Jesus said, "No one is good but God, And then he lists out what it means to be good, these commandments. And then the rich young ruler says, God is good and I am too. And you see, the law functioned this way in Israel, but it also functions this way in the life of the unbeliever. It also functions this way in the life of the unbeliever. John Stott put it this way, "Now until the law has bruised and smitten us, not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we admit our need of the gospel to bind up our wounds. Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we passionately yearn for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us, even to hell, will we turn to the gospel to be raised up to heaven." And so this is the purpose of the law, to drive us to Christ. Friend, you may be here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're here. We want you to be here. But in order to come to Christ, you must get this. You must see yourself as God sees you. And see that you stand condemned before a holy and a good God. As Brother Daniel was saying, people can come to church. They can come and go through the rituals, which are good. Rituals aren't bad. Saying the Apostles' Creed is good. Saying the Lord's Prayer is good. Raising your hands and praising God in the doxology that He's forgiven us of our sins are good. Liturgy is good. But you can do that and have a heart far from God. You can do that and be dead. You can do that with the best of them, the most disciplined, and have a heart that's dead. And God wants the unbeliever to see the deadness of their heart, to know that you are a sinner, that you've broken God's commandments, you failed to love as you should, that God's standard is perfection. His standard is always loving perfectly. I was at a funeral yesterday preaching on 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind. And that means it's always patient. Love never loses its temper, never loses its cool. It's always kind, always patient, always loving, always good. Who's been that? Jesus. But so many people think they are. So many people think they're good. And the law comes to show you, you're not good. You're not good. You've not lived up to God's perfect standard. You've told lies. You've dishonored mother and father. You've stolen. Even if it's calling in sick to your boss when you're not sick. Or taking too long of breaks and stealing from your employer. Or cheating on your income taxes. You've murdered. We've lost our temper. Jesus said it's like murder. We've committed adultery. Jesus said to look at a woman with lust is adultery in the heart. We sin. We don't live up to God's standard. I don't live up to God's standard. And that's why we need Christ. Amen. Until you're broken over this. Until you're broken over your sin and realize all I deserve is hell. That's all I deserve. I don't deserve health. I don't deserve health. I don't. I don't deserve a spouse. I don't. I don't deserve children. I don't deserve success in anything I do. All I deserve is hell for my sin. And I need Jesus. And so I see my sin. I see that all I deserve is pain and suffering and frustration and death. And then Christ. I see Christ. I see Jesus and flee to Jesus and believe in Jesus. Jesus has come to save us from our sin. Jesus has come to save sinners. He did not come for the righteous. If you're here this morning and you think you're pretty good, Jesus didn't come for you. He came for sinners. He came for people who know they're broken, who know they need help, who know they can't work their way to heaven. And He came and He did work our way to heaven. He worked. He did where we have not. He obeyed where we have not. He loved and served and gave. Never lusted. Never had one impure thought. Always did what is right. And then He died in our place. He suffered the wrath of God we deserve. He took upon Himself the curse of God. Was smitten and stricken by God. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. He was condemned by God. And He was buried. But then He rose from the dead. You see, death couldn't hold Him because He had no sin. He never sinned. He took our sin, and so death could not hold Him. He rose from the dead. He's alive now. He's alive now to give life to all those who would see their sin and repent of it and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was given to drive us into the arms of our precious Savior. Friend, would you come to Him today? If you're here this morning, you're not a believer. I am calling on you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't be ashamed. Maybe you're a church member and you think you'd be ashamed. People, no, I'm coming to Christ today for the first time. Don't be ashamed. We'll rejoice with you that today is the day you come to believe on Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you want to talk more about that, you want somebody to pray with, I'll be at the back afterwards. There are other believers here who would love to talk with you, but we want you to know Christ and believe on Him. Now that faith has come, those who trust in Christ are united to Him and become sons of God. Look at verses 25 and 27. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Israel was called a son of God. Israel was called the Son of God. Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Deuteronomy 14:1. You, Israel, are all sons of God. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 14:1. Beloved, the good news of the gospel, part of the good news of the gospel is that now, because faith in Christ has come, you are all sons of God who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are all sons of God through faith. You're sons. And it's important for you to realize that He did not say sons and daughters. And yet you ladies are sons of God. You men are sons of God. You men are a part of the bride of Christ. Now, why is it important that you see that you ladies and men are both sons of God? Because in the ancient world, the inheritance was passed down through the son, to the son. And so what this is saying is just as in that time, the inheritance went through the sons, well, now in Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, the inheritance goes to you through Jesus. So ladies and gentlemen, both sons of God. Sons of God. You're all sons of God in Christ. Not everybody is a child of God. Did you know that? You have certain songs even, the brotherhood of man, and we're all sons of God. Now there is a sense, and you can see this in Acts, that we are all the offspring of God. And in that sense of creation, everyone is a son or daughter of God by the fact that God made you. But in the sense of salvation, in the sense of being saved from the wrath of God, in the sense of being saved from hell and going to heaven, not everybody is a child of God. Who is a child of God? Well, those who have faith in Jesus. That's what the text says. Through faith. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. John says in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but to all who did receive Him, you must receive Christ. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That is biblical to say, receive Christ. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. So you're not going to inherit this from your parents if they were Christians. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not up to your free will even. Did you know that? It's not up to your free will. People don't believe in Christ because they've exercised their free will and somebody else didn't. You have no free will. Your will, if you're in bondage to sin, you're a slave to sin. All your free will can do is freely choose sin. You need somebody who comes in and changes your will. You need somebody to come in who gives you a new will, a will for Jesus, a will for Christ. So it's not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. You must be born again. You must be born again, and you can't do anything to make that happen. Did you know that? Some have written Christian books called How to Be Born Again. That's like writing a book for a baby, how to be born out of your mother's tummy. How many of you help mom push you out? Anybody help mom push you out? No! You can't help yourself be born again either. Friend, this goes back to the desperate condition of those who are lost. You can't do anything. You're dead in sin. You're dead. You can't even believe unless God gives you faith. You can't even repent unless God gives you the gift of repentance. And so what ought you to do? Cry out to God, "Oh Lord, grant me repentance, grant me faith, grant me to be born again. Please, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't do anything to take the first step towards You. Please, God, save me, regenerate me, give me a new heart, grant me faith, grant me repentance." You see, beloved, the doctrines of election and God's predestination and God's sovereignty over salvation should drive people to desperately call out to God to have mercy. Use these in evangelism. Don't shy away. "Oh, I don't want to talk about that because I'm evangelizing." No, use it in evangelism. Show people how desperate they are. They're dead. Amen. They can't reach out and grab the rope while they're drowning. They are dead on the bottom of the ocean and they need a diver to come in and do CPR and revive them and raise them up. God does that. Show them how dead and helpless they are and call on them to cry out to God for mercy. That they can do, that they must do, that God commands them to do, to cry out to God for mercy and believe. God commands them to believe. He commands dead people to believe. He commanded Lazarus to come forth, and by the calling of Lazarus to come forth, life happens in Lazarus. That's what we're doing when we're preaching and sharing the gospel. We're speaking to dead people, and through the speaking of the gospel, God gives life. And so it's through faith in Christ that we're adopted. We're adopted as sons. I don't know how many of you had good fathers. Sometimes people will say, "I just can't think about God as Father because of the way my father treated me." And some of you may have great pain and sorrow as you remember how your father treated you. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And the good news I have for you today is I know a perfect father. I know a perfect father who will make up for everything your father didn't give you or do for you. And you need to have your mind shaped by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God to know that there is a good, good father who loves you, who cares for you, who will protect and provide and care for you like no one ever has, and come and embrace this father. And embrace the father. Adoption, you're adopted. You're adopted into God's family when you believe in Christ. J.I. Packer has a wonderful chapter in Knowing God on being a son of God. And he writes this: "Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Were I asked to focus the New Testament message into three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation. And I do not expect ever to meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that. You have a Father. You have a Father who provides for you. He provides everything that is most important. Propitiation He provides. The removal of His own wrath towards you by pouring His wrath out on Jesus. That's what propitiation is. It is the removal of wrath. And so God is angry at sinners because of their sin. But God loves sinners. And so He makes a way to remove His anger from sinners by pouring out that wrath on His own Son, Jesus, on the cross. He provides forgiveness for you. He provides righteousness for you. He sent His Son who obeyed perfectly, and He counts His Son's righteousness as yours by faith. He provides everything, the most important things that you need. He protects you. He protects you. He protects you from the devil. He protects you from evil. He says, everything works for the good of my children. Everything does. And I'm most concerned about making you more like Jesus. That's the most important thing in your life. That would so reorient how we think about life if we realized everything was to make us more like Jesus. That's the most loving thing that our Father can do for us, is put whatever is in our life to make us more like Jesus. And that might be painful. That might be painful. But He loves you too much to let you have your idols. He's going to make you like His Son. He protects us. Even in loss. We talked about this Wednesday night. What Jesus said this on protection. Luke 21:16-18. Some of you they will put to death. He's talking to His Father's sons who have believed in Him. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. You're going to be hated because of Jesus. That's happening more and more today. There is rising up a culture that will hate us for standing with Jesus on sexual ethics. And male and female, gender, God made that. And purity. People are going to hate us for that. They're going to call us bigots for that. They're going to call us haters. I stand with Jesus. We stand with Jesus. Those who know Him are going to stand with Him no matter what they say and do. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But Jesus said they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you if you follow Me. And they're going to kill you. But not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair of your head is going to perish. You see, He's going to take care of you. He's going to watch over you and usher you into His everlasting kingdom. He's going to take care of you even if you die. Sinclair Ferguson said, martyrdom will never kill you, ultimately. But false teaching always will. Martyrdom will never kill you, ultimately. But false teaching always will. Friends, that's why I care so much about doctrine. False doctrine will lead you to hell quicker than any man with a gun. Amen. Martyrdom will never kill you. But false teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ will not only kill you, but lead you to hell. And so we want to be careful. But we know God is with us. God is for us. God provides for us. God protects us. He is our Father. He loves us. He loves His children. He loves us. He will not let us go astray. That's why He's given us the church. Friends, do you realize all that we did last week is an expression of God's love for you? That He would call elders to shepherd you, to care for you, to protect you from false teaching? That's God's expression of love to you. The Father loves His children and gives the church teachers who can explain the Bible and care for your soul. That's an expression of His love. The Father loves you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. Amen. You're adopted. God loves you like He loves His own Son. And this adoption happens by faith. This adoption happens by faith. Phil Ryken writes, throughout this letter, Paul has argued that God's blessings come only by faith. Justification is by faith. Union with Christ is by faith. The blessings of Abraham came by faith. The promise of the Holy Spirit is received by faith. Everything God has to offer comes by faith, and adoption is no exception. This blessing too comes through faith in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Believe in Him. And not only are we sons of God, but we're in Christ. Christians are in Christ and have put on Christ. Look at verse 27, our final verse this afternoon. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when Paul says, as many of you who are baptized into Christ, he is basically saying, all of you who are Christians, all of you who are true, born-again Christians, have put on Christ. And Paul uses the word baptized because in the first century, he just assumed if you're a Christian, you've been baptized in water. It wasn't like today where people get saved and then years later they get baptized, or even a day later they get baptized. New Testament Christians wouldn't conceive of this. It all happened the same day. You repented of your sins. You believed in Christ. You were regenerated, born again, baptized in the Spirit, and baptized in the water. That's just how it was in the New Testament. You can read through the New Testament and see this. And so Paul is just simply assuming here that they've been baptized in both the Spirit and in water. All those who have been baptized into Christ have put Christ on. Dr. Schreiner puts it this way. Paul refers to water baptism. The attempt to separate water baptism from Spirit baptism fails to understand that water baptism is part of the complex of initiation events describing conversion. When people are converted in the New Testament, they're baptized in water and in the Spirit and confess Jesus as Lord. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They repent of their sins. They're regenerated. They confess Jesus as Lord and they're baptized. That's just the basic normal conversion process for New Testament believers. That's just how it was. Now, we deny baptismal regeneration at this church. We do not believe that by the act it is done, that by actually going down in water, that you are actually clean from sin and born again. You're cleansed from sin and born again through the Spirit, by faith in Christ alone, by the blood of Jesus. But those who have been born again and believed on Jesus, they are determined to do everything Jesus says. They're going to find out what Jesus says in this book, and they're going to do it. Come whatever or high water. And Jesus says, be baptized. You see? And so Paul is simply writing here that all those who are true Christians, all those who are born again, they've been baptized into Christ. They have died with Christ. They've been raised with Christ. They've put Christ on like a garment, like a garment of righteousness. They wear Him and He covers them. And so they're righteous in Him. Christians are in Christ. Did you know that, believer? That Christ dwells in you by His Spirit. That Christ is in you, that you are in Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, all that Christ accomplished for us in our human nature is through union with Him. True for us, and in a sense of us. He died to sin once, and we died to sin once. He lives to God, and we live to God. He came under the dominion of sin and death, and we were under the dominion of sin and death. But death could not master Him, and He rose from the dead. And death could not master us, and we've been raised in Him. He rose and broke the power of both sin and death. Now He lives forever in the resurrection life of God. The same is as true of us as if we had been with Him on the cross, dead with Him in the tomb, and alive with Him on resurrection morning. We miss the radical nature of Paul's teaching here to our great loss. So startling is it that we need to find a startling manner of expressing it. For what Paul is saying is that sanctification means this: in relationship both to sin and to God, the determining factor of my existence is no longer my past, it is Christ's past. The basic framework of my new existence in Christ is that I have become a dead man brought to life and must think of myself in those terms: dead to sin and alive to God in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Robert Lethem puts it this way: since we are united to Christ, God regards us in the identical way He does Christ. The Father treats us exactly the same way as He does His own eternal and beloved Son. Amen. Beloved, receive that. That in Christ, God receives you, accepts you, loves you, cherishes you, protects you, watches over you, exactly as He does His own dear Son, Jesus Christ. We are united to Jesus, and this ought to affect how we live. How we live. We're so loved, so accepted. This ought to affect how we live. This is Paul, inspired by the Spirit, used this truth to encourage us to holiness, to encourage us to live holy lives. 1 Corinthians 6:15-20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, in your body. And we're to put Him on. We've put Him on by faith, and we remember that. To spur us on to holiness. Colossians 3:9-10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put Him on. Put Him on to fight sin. Put Him on to be holy. Put Him on to be pure. Put Him on to say no to sin and yes to holiness. And beloved, remember this. We fight sin and fight for holiness, looking unto Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Remember that Jesus was born under the law too. Yet in every way we failed, He succeeded. In every way we disobeyed, He obeyed. In every way we sinned, He was sinless. In every way we did not do and live, He did do, and yet He died. Again, it should have been do and live for Jesus, because He is the only one who did perfectly. But He did and died because He took our sin upon Himself. And He died in our place, and yet He did live. He did do and live because death could not hold Him, because it wasn't His sin that He died for. It was our sin. He had no sin. He's alive. And He's alive in you, believer. He's alive in you, that you might walk in holiness. Faith in Christ has been revealed. He died and rose, salvation sealed. Now all His power He shall wield to do us good, our sins repealed. We're sons of God, baptized and healed. We're one in Christ, no more concealed. By faith alone, confess and yield to Christ, our everlasting shield. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit truly grasp and believe and appropriate these realities. Lord, that we as Your beloved children would know that we are sons of the living God, That we would know that you're a good father. That we would know you have what's best for us in mind. That you know better than we do. That you all-knowing, almighty. And that we can trust you as our loving, providing, protecting Father. And Lord, we pray you would help us realize that we are united to Jesus. That Christ is in us and we are in Him. That He goes with us everywhere we go. That He will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray you would use that truth to encourage us, Lord, to again know how much we're loved, to know that we're never alone, for He is with us, and use it to spur us on to holiness, that we won't take Christ with us into evil. And Father, we pray for those among us who are dead in sin. God, we ask that today would be the day that they see their sin, that the law would drive them to despair, and hopelessness in themselves, and drive them to Jesus. That they would believe on Him and receive all these benefits by faith alone. And so God, please do that, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.